Good morning. The scripture text this morning will come from the book of Revelation, chapter 2. Revelation 2, beginning in verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "The words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny the faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it."
Good morning. As we begin or continue in our study of the seven churches in Asia this morning, obviously by our reading, we're going to talk about Pergamos or Pergamum this morning. And we just want to look through that, kind of how we have it laid out. It's just going to go through that, similar in what Mike laid out as far as the things that are evident in all the letters to all the churches. And then at the end, hopefully have some takeaways for us that we can look at. If we look at the first thing there, just some background here to the church and the angel in verse 12 that it writes about to the Pergamos. Just some things to note about Pergamos. It was the northernmost city of the seven churches. It would have been about 55 miles northeast of Smyrna. It served as the official capital of Asia Minor. And this is going to play important to what we see later where it talks about here where Satan dwelled. Is the fact that among the temples or altars that were present there were to Zeus, Athena, Dionysus, Minerva, Apollo, Venus, Bacchus, along with one that was especially disturbing. It's called, and I'm going to butcher this, I know, Asclepius, or the other pronunciation, you can try that one. But this particular god was a god of healing. But the interesting thing or the disturbing thing about this was the worship actually of this god actually entailed serpents, live serpents. So you can see that's going to kind of feed into, kind of what we see, what Jesus states later to these. But also interesting, they also had temple worship emperor worship. They had a temple for emperor worship, thank you, that was dedicated in 29 B.C. to Augustus Caesar. And by what I read, that was the first one, or temple worship, or emperor worship, I'm going to keep saying that, emperor worship that was dedicated in Asia. So you put all that together, you can kind of see where the comment's going to come later on as far as that. But the second part of verse 12 that John read for us is that these things he says, who has the sharp two-edged sword. This sharp two-edged sword, it's mentioned other places in Revelation. It's already been mentioned in relation to Jesus in 1:16. It's mentioned here in 12 and 16. Then also later on we see it mentioned in Revelations. In Revelations 15 or 19, verse 15 and verse 21. What's interesting about this is this word sword is thought to be descriptive, or it's a different Greek word than sometimes of what's used in the New Testament of the small Roman sword. You know, a lot of times we talk about, you know, a lot of times there's a word of sword used in the New Testament, but this is a different Greek word, and it's thought to be descriptive or represent the big broad sword, double-edged sword that the barbarians would have had and would have used at that time. So it was a little bit different. But again, here as well as, you know, passages like Hebrews 4:12, where it talks about the word of God being sharper than any two-edged sword, the here, you know, I think it clearly represents, and we're going to see later on, that this word sword represents or suggests a keen and accurate judgment. But it primarily suggests Jesus' ability in this account to Pergamos is to protect his saints even in times of persecution. So we move on and we look at the praise section of this to the church of Pergamos. In verse 13 it says, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. And again, I put here that what it first says about this praise of Pergamos is it wasn't easy being a Christian in Pergamos. I mean, I think with the praise that Jesus gives to the church here through John's revelation, it still shows that it wasn't an easy place to be, and he's given them credit for that. And like we mentioned earlier, you have things like the temple to Zeus, and that's probably the three most popular ones, was that term about where Satan dwells. Of all those temples and things, there's really, I guess, three main thoughts, or the top three as far as where that definition or that description Satan dwelled there came from, and it's these three here. It's the temple to Zeus, or the temple that I mentioned that to the god of healing that involves actual snakes and serpents, or that idea of emperor worship and that idea of that temple. And Boyd mentioned this in his talk, I believe, last week, when he mentioned about emperor worship, and that all it simply asked of you was to come once a year, burn a little bit of incense, and proclaim that the emperor was a god. And so it's thought that this Antipas that he mentions here would have been where it says that where Satan dwells, he was killed among you where Satan dwells, that Antipas would have came to that temple and would have denied that, would have not gone along with that emperor worship, and was a martyr for that reason. So that seems to fit, in a sense, it fit pretty well. But I guess I wouldn't be dogmatic about that. I guess going back to what I said earlier, is just the fact that they were just overflowing with all these different idol worship, idolatry and things like that. And that's obviously going to play a part in what we're going to see later on as far as the condemnation they faced, is because they hadn't kept themselves separate from that. But again, we do know whether it was, that he refused that emperor worship. We're not exactly told, to bow down or to proclaim the emperor at that time a god. Either way, he stood for the truth. Antipas did, and was murdered for that. The verses 14 and 15, it says, but I have a few things against you, because you have there who those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. And here, he says a few things against them. So they hadn't totally left the truth, but here we find that they let things creep in. The doctrine of Balaam here, won't go back for sake of time this morning, but Numbers 22 and through 25, along with chapter 31 of Numbers, goes into a lot of detail of what Balaam did, and it's a perfect way it's put here, that he put a stumbling block before the nation of Israel. He led others to sin by advising Balak to involve the Israelites in idol worship, and apparently some at Pergamos were advising the same. But and one thought I read, though, was the fact whether or not this was actually a literal them keeping of the idea of Balaam, of this idea of the same Balaam in the Old Testament, or if it was just meant in a figurative sense of all that idol worship that is, was talked about. So it could have been, and that seems to me anyways, it seems to kind of fit more in a broader sense. This would have been important, or this would have been noteworthy to Israel and to Christians that would have known about Balaam and who he was in the Old Testament. So it may have just been a point of reference that they may or may not have been actually involved in that, but the point is that Balaam took the people of God and got them involved, or helped to speed up, or helped to engage them in idolatry through Balak's help, through Balak and all. So the idea there, there could have been that, and that's why I put down there that last point there under this, was that it could have been a possible reference to this emperor worship. In other words, that it could have been that they were just accepting of it, and if somebody didn't stand up like Antipas did, that it possibly could have been that, again, we'll get into that a little bit as we go through here, but the idea was, either way, they had been accepted, and I'll get to that in a moment. the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, Randy talked about this back when he talked about Ephesians. It's noted there that the Ephesians were commended for hating the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Here, they're told that they're tolerating or compromising with, they're saying that some there hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Again, just like Randy said a couple weeks ago, not a lot's known about what the Nicolaitans believed. Some think it might have been early Gnosticism. It could have been whatever. But again, I think the important point to take away from the condemnation here is the fact that what I put down there at the bottom is this idea that they both show whatever the details were. Obviously, the Pergamos, the church there would have known what it was exactly. But the takeaway for us is they both were show a compromise with sin and the fact that they had left their, they were starting to, you know, let these sinful acts and let this idolatry and these things come into the to the church, and the fact that they were tolerating it among some of their members, such things as it says there in the last of verse 14, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. So then we move on and we talk about the warnings and threats that are presented to Pergamos, and that's in verse 16. It says, "Repent or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Again, I put down Galatians 5:9, that the idea that these some have hold to, you don't get the idea that it was the overwhelming majority. You don't get the idea here that it was widespread. But he's making a point to these Christians at Pergamos that it's starting to come in. And that reminded me of Galatians 5:9, where it talks about a little leaven leavens the whole lump, that if that starts to creep in to a congregation, that it can ruin the entire congregation. And then he says they need to turn their backs on the teaching of the Balaam and the Nicolaitans. I thought about that after I got the slide done. That's probably not a good thing to say, is turn your back on. I don't mean that by just turn your back to it and forget about it. The idea there is turn your back and get away from it. So I probably could have used a better word there than just turning your back on the teaching of Balaam and Nicolaitans, but turn your back in a sense to repent and turn from it and to leave it entirely. This here, understand here, the same reference is used. It's still talking about Jesus. And that the idea is this same sword that protects them is also going to judge them. And so understand that, and that's something that we need to, and as we kind of wrap up here in a moment, and some of our takeaways from this is to understand that this same sword, and again, I mentioned there at the last there, they can't just ignore those that are teaching error. In other words, they just can't overlook it. It's just, it's kind of like if your kid's running a little bit of a fever or somebody's sick, you overlook it. What happens? A lot of times it gets worse or gets involved and you end up spending a lot more money or a lot more doctor's visits than if you had just gotten it taken care of to start with. And that's really what that's one of the things he's telling the church here at Pergamos, is just take care of this now before it gets any worse. And then the exhortation to faithfulness in 17a, he says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some," and let me stop there. "But to he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And I just simply put here, just need to listen. Listen to what the Spirit's saying. Listen to what God's saying. And not just listen in part. Give heed to what the Spirit is saying to them, and that they need to listen to the entire message. It's not good enough just to give it lip service. It's not good enough to go, "Yeah, I agree with that. That sounds good." You've got to go out and do it. And so you have to not only just listen, but you have to implement, or you have to go out and proceed to do it. So, And then the promises and blessings. It says, "To those that overcome, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." And here just talk about the two things he talks about there, either the hidden manna. Obviously, we all get that reference. So that is a reference to Jesus here being, and we talk about in John, we're going to talk about him being the bread of life. But here he talks about Israel. We all know the story well. Israel was fed by God in the desert with the manna. A container of that same manna was kept in the holies of holies. And these Christians couldn't eat with the world, but the Lord would provide. And so the idea there is that they would be provided for in the end. So they didn't need to soil themselves by eating these things offered to idols and things of that nature, but they needed to keep themselves pure so that they could have that, that hidden manna, as it's referred to here. And then finally, this the idea here in the last part of that verse, it says, I'll give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name was written, which no one knows except him who receives it. I thought this was really interesting. I read a bunch about this just because I got interested in it to see, okay, what all could you find out about this white stone? And one thing I read, there were over 20 different ideas of what this white stone represented. And I just thought about, you know, if you ever read anything or study much about the book of Revelations, that's not really surprising, is it, that there would be 20 different, you know, just about this little white stone. But just some of the more popular ones that I came across was that, you know, the idea of it was given to a man that was acquitted of a crime, or a prisoner that was released, or a freedman, so to speak. Could have been to a winner of a race or a contest, a returning warrior from battle that was successful. Obviously, by his return, he was given this as a, you know, kind of a medal of honor, or that idea, or even just it was thought that that these white stones were used even at this time, would have been used in going to Roman theaters and things of that nature, were given a stone. But here it signifies, but you know, we also can make mention of here that a lot of times in the Bible, you know, names are changed. Abram to Abraham, Jacob to Israel, Simon to Peter. You know, names are changed because God is a there's a significance in that change. And so here we say, and again it mentions there at the last part of the verse, no one knows except him who receives it. This is simply between, the way I put it, it's simply between the Christian and God. And kind of that idea that I had is the fact is, you know, we all stand here today, hopefully, as Christians in a right relationship with God, but we have to, it's really when it comes down to it, is it not between us and God? Is our standing between, you know, where we stand with God? That's what it comes down to. It's between us, and it's a personal relationship, and it comes down to that. So just in the 3 or 4 minutes we have left, just some things to take away from, I know I went through that all pretty quickly, but hopefully that makes some sense. But some of the things I think we need to take away from Pergamos is we can be faithful no matter our surroundings. So obviously they didn't live in a great city or a city that was conducive to being a Christian, but you can stand for the faith, and that's something I think Jesus makes very clear to them. Jesus is always there to protect us. Again, we talked about that, and here it's talked about as a two-edged sword. It can judge you or it can protect you. And it just depends on, you know, where you stand with it. Jesus knows what we are going through. In other words, Jesus here is very clear that Jesus knew what was going on with this church at Pergamos. He knew what they were going through, and he was there to help them. But then they had to help themselves. To ignore it, tolerate, or compromise with sin is to accept it. Again, he wasn't saying that everybody there was guilty of it, but some were participating in it, and it seems that others were condoning it. And by condoning it, they were accepting it. And he's simply telling them, in this, to me, in this short few verses, he's simply telling them, you got to get rid of it. You can't, you know, by condoning it or accepting it in some way or just turning your head on it and not doing something about it, that you are accepting it. And again, that kind of goes to the next one, that we must address sin head on. Again, he talks about Jesus coming as a sword. We have to take it and literally. We mentioned that passage in Hebrews earlier, the idea of, you know, cutting it to the bone is taking it out. To do this, we must listen to the complete message of God and act on it. Again, it wasn't a matter of they knew the truth, they were holding to the truth in some ways, but they weren't keeping it completely. So to do this and to be the type of Christian that we need to be and the type of congregation we need to be, we have to fulfill it completely. And then obviously, whether, you know, eating that hidden manna, or that giving that little white stone with our name on it, or that new name, so to speak, whatever that might be, we have that ultimate reward is waiting for us. So any of the things that we may get sidetracked on in this life, they're not worth it. You know, that understand what the ultimate prize is. Whatever that, you know, white stone with that new name is, it's a little stone. It's kind of an amazing thing to think about, you know, that analogy is used there. But those are some of the things. But again, you might have, if we've read through those this morning and talked about it a little bit, there might be other ones that come to your mind, but these are ones that, at least from Pergamos, that kind of stood out to me and are ones that I thought we could, you know, at least some takeaways from it this morning. So our time's just about up, so I'll go ahead and leave it at that, and I'll have Boyd's going to lead us in a word of prayer, and then we'll be dismissed to our classes.